Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, April 30th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 to 25. In today's text, David decrees a census, and that leads to a three-day pestilence upon Israel from the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Jago. Pastor Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. Pleasure to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context. This is the last chapter of 2 Samuel. What should we know as we prepare to look at it?
Oh, the final chapter. And man, what a strange way to end the account of King David. Well, technically, King David's account is wrapped up in the very first part of 1 Kings, which I think is after this.
Yep.
And then throughout the book of 2 Samuel, though, we've read how David unites the tribes of Israel together, establishes Jerusalem as the capital city, and everything seems to be going well for the person who is chosen because he is after God's own heart. But then there's an adulterous affair and then a civil war between David and his son Absalom. And we end up we're going to end on a bit of a down note. But then there's like this section at the end where we have famine, plague, and a couple songs and a list, a couple of accounts of the mighty men of David. And okay, well, I mean, especially when you end with David's song of deliverance and then his last words and then the list of mighty men. It's like, to me, that list was like the credits going up the screen, you know, as you're watching the end of the movie. But then suddenly the movie's not over. We cut to a scene with David taking a census and then that pestilence. I mean, it would make you scratch your head if you were reading the thing, you know, from the chapter one up till now. So I looked at, there's a commentary by Andrew Steinman, CPH commentary on 2 Samuel. And he points out that there's some nice symmetry in the back of 2 Samuel, the last chapters from chapters 21 through this chapter 24. So you look at how the famine in chapter 21 parallels with the plague or pestilence that we're dealing with in this chapter. And then you could look at how there's the account of the mighty men and the giants, and then the list of mighty men, those two parallel each other. Then you have the two songs in the middle, and is a nice little, so everything kind of builds to that and then comes from that as well. So it's a nice, okay, so maybe there was an intentional way to end this book and transition on to the next one. And I made some connections here. I think, okay, why would you end this? I don't know. I have an answer to that. But I did see kind of, you know, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel and you look at, you know, because I think the main story that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel tell is about the kings, the establishment of the kingship. And how does it begin? It begins with God telling Samuel, well, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And then there's, that's why it's not a perfect thing. You know, there's always issues with the king, with the people. So maybe this was a warning to both king and people. We're ending this book the way we are as a warning to both king and people to not lose sight of who is in control, of who it is, who is your real king. But do people listen to that? Well, no. We'll see that in the first and second Kings and every disaster that follows, you know, from there. So, and yeah. With some moments of good too. But I think there's something else here too that comes up at the end. And I think we need the Book of Chronicles to help us see it, but we'll get there, I think, to say that not just looking back, but looking maybe a little bit of foreshadowing here as well.
Yeah, I think so. We'll talk about that when we read through the text. Just thinking about the end of 2 Samuel as a bit of a downer, perhaps. Mm. And I appreciate the way that you brought out what Dr. Steinman said about the structure here of these last three chapters that do, in a way, summarize David's reign. They're not necessarily in chronological order like other parts of the book are. But I was also thinking about other books of the Bible that end on less than happy notes. So the book of Genesis ends with the death of Jacob and then the death of Joseph, and they're still in Egypt, which isn't the right place. You have the book of Deuteronomy that ends with the death of Moses and the book of Joshua that ends with the death of Joshua. There are a number of and although David doesn't die here, it's not the highest moment in David's career. There's a number of places, particularly in the Old Testament, where a book ends in a way that reminds you, I think, two things. The person that's been the, quote, hero of this story isn't the Christ. The Christ is still coming. And second, then, that means you need to keep reading. You need to get to the rest of the narrative. And so with David, yeah. Although, as you already pointed out, he doesn't yet die in this book. That will happen at the beginning of 1 Kings. Mm-hmm. I do think that the way this book ends reminds us David, as great of a king as he's been, isn't himself the Christ, as Jesus is. David is a Christ. He's an anointed one, but he's not the final one to come and save the world. And by ending the book in that way, that's maybe just another signal. Keep reading. There's someone else coming still.
Yeah, and it's not David. But you're thinking that, though, if you go back to 2 Samuel 7 and God's promise to, I'm going to establish your throne forever. And as and then you read about Bathsheba and Uriah.
Right.
And then you read about Absalom. And really, through this guy? Yeah. You're right. He's not the one who is to come.
Yeah. Yeah. That one will come. We just have to keep reading. So we're going to read 2 Samuel 24 today, beginning at the first verse. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. I'll pause there at verse 9. So, Pastor Jago, there's a number of things to talk about here. The first is how this chapter starts. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. Before we talk about what David does, the fact that it's the Lord's anger that's kindled, and it says he incited David, that needs some discussion.
Yeah, I mean, that could take up the rest of the hour, really. So the word "again," I think, points us back to chapter 21 that begins this last section. And we're meant, I think, to think of the famine that came because of blood guilt. There was an earlier incident of blood guilt that Israel had incurred. So something must have happened. We're not told what exactly happened. What was the sin that kindled the Lord's anger? Was it, the most recent thing besides, Saul and the Gibeonites is going back to Absalom and maybe people rebelling against the Lord's anointed. Maybe that was the guilt that was incurred, but it's never explicit. So that's the first thing that, whenever I get to something like that, I always dialogue a little bit in my head with the Lord saying, okay, you could have just said something there. And then I hear the Lord sort of answering back, you know what, Jago, that's a you problem. I've given you everything you need for your salvation. So, you know, you'll just have to get the rest of the story later. So
for some reason, a sin of David's, presumably based on what we've read about in chapter 21 of this book, where it says, you know, the Lord was, there was blood guilt because of the house of Saul. That was the reason for the famine in that chapter. Mm-hmm. For some sin, presumably, the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel. And then it says, but this is, again, okay, that's one thing, but he incited David against them. But yeah. What's that?
I don't know. Yeah. It would be my from the hip answer, you know. And so I looked around a little bit. I looked at the parallel account that's here in First Chronicles. Sometimes has the same things that are there in Samuel, you know, because as Ezra is retelling, we think, you know, later on at the time of the Persians. And then I was more confused because in First Chronicles it says then Satan stood against Israel. So it was like, and incited David to number Israel. So was it God or was it Satan? I mean, there's a big gulf there, you know? So, but usually scripture interprets scripture. So, you know, you have to do a little digging and a little homework. And I think, you know, the books of Judges and Numbers are very helpful here. For instance, when God incites someone or, you know, lifts up an adversary against Israel, that's the language that's used all through Judges when God's people fall into sin and God incites the Moabites, he incites the Philistines. And those are the nations that then carry out God's judgment against Israel. So the raising up language is there. And then I found that language plus another reference to the word Satan, which in Hebrew is just means the accuser. So, it's in one of my favorite accounts of the Bible with the talking donkey in Numbers 22 with Balaam. And Numbers 22, I think verse 22, it says, God's anger was kindled. There's that word kindled because he, Balaam, went out. And so the angel of the Lord took his stand. I love that phrase, took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now the word, and again, that word adversary is Satan. So God sends the adversary, in this case, an angel who stands in the way, just as he sent different nations to stand in the way of his people when they rebelled against him. So I think, you know, the bottom line here, and I'm not going to be able to answer this like really precisely, but it's a bit of a squishy answer, but I think the thing for us to take away is that God is the main actor in all of this. He is the one who is confirming what is in people's hearts. That's what I say. You know, when he incites somebody, like when Pharaoh's heart is hard in the book of Exodus, you know, that's confirming what is already there. God's letting them, you know, just kind of carry through the consequences of their actions. And I think that's true here. David's heart was hard, or he was a part of whatever sin that kindled the Lord's anger to begin with. There's some arrogance here. There's maybe, I think, connecting this to the rest of the book, I'm suspecting, this is my guess, that we're moving away from seeing God as the king. That God, you know, God is the king. And if we're putting our trust and our confidence in ourselves, then we're moving away from that. And this is God bringing things back. You know, but it's like a come to Jesus meeting, if you will.
Sure. I think in addition to both Judges and Numbers that you brought up, I think the book of Job is helpful as well, especially when putting these two texts together, 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and the you know, the use of the word Satan there in 1 Chronicles 21, that the book of Job, the Lord allows Satan to do something. And maybe this is one of those cases where we're not told the whole backstory of the conversation between God and Satan. But this is a case in which, you know, we know that the devil loves to bring all kinds of harm and havoc upon the people of God. And because the Lord's anger has been incited here because of whatever sin, the Lord tells Satan, like, okay, go ahead and do what you will. I mean, not with always with a limit, as we see in the book of Job. Was it Luther, I think? And I don't know where this quote comes from. Someone told me, but Luther once called the devil God's devil, that even the devil is under the power of the Lord. And so something like that seems to be what's happening here, that the Lord's anger is incited against David, and rightfully so, even though we're not told why. And he is the Lord. And if he chooses to mete out punishment against those who have sinned against him, then that is his that is his right as the just and true and righteous judge over all people. And as you said, while that may not be the answer we like or what we, I mean, that's who he is. And this is the God of all things. And we have to deal with him. And David has to deal with him here.
I agree. Yeah.
So a challenging text to be sure, but this is what is being told to us. The anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. He incites David. And here's the other big question of this section. What is he incited to do? To go number Israel and Judah. So before we talk about the details of how it happens, why would a census be a bad thing? There are plenty of places in the scriptures where a census is a good thing and even commanded by God thing. For example, the book of Numbers and into Ezra and Nehemiah, there's an accounting of people that are positive things. Here, it's clearly a negative thing as we're seeing. So why might a census be a bad thing?
I feel like Tevye at the beginning of Fiddler on the Roof. Well, let me tell you. I don't know. Why is that? Okay, and it's when I laughed out loud when I went on to read verse 2, because the king said to Joab, you know, go and do all this. And then verse 3, you know, Joab says, but why does the Lord my king delight in this thing? And I said, thank you. that was exactly my question. Why is this important? Why do you want to do this? And then I thought, well, okay, there may be some good reasons for that, especially if this takes place after the whole hoo-ha with Absalom. And then you've lost, you know, your all these are, you know, what are you left with, you know, after everyone's done killing each other? You know, that it might be that, but we're not told. So, you know, there's a lot of things where, like you mentioned, that are, you know, where people are counting, and it's a positive thing. So again, I come back to who is the king? You know, is it, you know, that is David now taking, usurping, you know, it's the Lord who's supposed to go and fight for you. So if you're worried about your armies, you take that to the Lord. David almost always inquires of the Lord before going off into battle, acknowledging that it is the Lord who will give the victory, not the number of the armies. So yeah, that's, again, we're not told explicitly, so we're kind of left to search around this text in order to find the answer, I think.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, it doesn't say particularly why the counting in this case is not a good thing. Likely some kind of pride or trust in men, given what other things we know about the role that kings were supposed to play the people of Israel. Something like that seems to be in view here.
Yeah, and to that end, you know, you go back to 1 Samuel 8, it does say, Samuel does warn the people that the king's going to count, and he's going to take from your sons and daughters to be perfumers and bakers and chariot riders and all that good stuff. So that must have happened from time to time, you would think, with each king. So why this is, you know, but again, this could be something we can't, so that's on the surface. So I'm suspecting this is something what can't be seen underneath the surface inside people's hearts.
Sure. And I think when you think about counting things in the scriptures, there are good reasons to count things in the scriptures. For like the Lord knows, for example, there's 144,000 exactly in the book of Revelation, which is not meant to be taken as a literal number, but the fact that it is an exact number means that the Lord knows exactly whose is his. And so that would be a good reason for, and just thinking in our lives today as Christians, there can be good reasons to say, count the members of your church and to know them by name. Mm-hmm. There could also be less than healthy reasons for counting, say, the members of your church if you're trying to win the battle of statistics on lcms.org or something like that.
Right. Yeah. Or to point to your own greatness is, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, this one, because we know what happens in the text, this is a sinful accounting of the people because of the attitude within David's heart. Exactly what that attitude is, we aren't told specifically, but there's plenty of places in the scripture that give us an indication so that we could also examine our own hearts for sinful motives as well. So nonetheless, Joab, he reacts negatively against this, as you point out. And he even, I love his words, like, David, it would be great if we had 100 times as many as however many there are, but this is not a good idea. And I'm not sure why you think it's a good idea, dear King. Joab is probably the among the few that would be able to have this kind of a conversation with David.
Yeah. He's a bit of a hothead at the beginning, but he turns out to be a courageous individual and gives some good counsel here and there. Yeah, throughout Samuel, at least.
That's right. Nonetheless, Joab's words do not prevail. It says the king's words prevail over Joab and over the commanders of the army. And so the counting needs to happen. And so we get the description of how the counting happens. Talk to us about some of those details.
Well, he goes across the Jordan and then north and then down the coast of the Mediterranean around. It's kind of a counterclockwise. I looked at a map and just, you know, saw it. It's a pretty big, I mean, it's the outline of the tribes of where they all are. Now, Chronicles gives us, again, I usually stick with the scripture where it's at and before I go to all the parallel accounts, because I like the writers to be able to, each writer has a different way of presenting the material. And I like to appreciate that first before I go. But Chronicles does give us the extra detail that Joab skips out of. Well, he's supposed to skip out on the Levites. They aren't supposed to be counted for military service, but he skips out on the tribe of Benjamin too, because he started to, he thought that this was, he not only disagreed, he thought it was an abomination according to the writer in Chronicles. So he cuts it a little short. But at the end of the day, according to 2 Samuel, he accounts for over 3 million, or 1 million and 300, if you add them all up there, 800,000 fighting men, 500,000 from Israel, and then 500,000 from Judah. In 9 months, after 9 months, I'd be done too. Good grief. that's a lot of counting. It's a lot of footwork. He's a soldier. I imagine he doesn't really appreciate being sent out on this errand. But it gets done. He's a faithful soldier. He gets it done.
That's right. Now there is, again, with a comparison to First Chronicles, there is a difference in the numbers that is given. And the Lutheran Study Bible, I think, has a helpful note that some commentators account for the difference between, perhaps just a difference in which numbers are being reported. Oh, yeah. They suggest, you know, maybe a distinction between fully armed soldiers and all men of military age. I mean, there are a different, you know, well, it's been a while since I've filled out a census form for the United States government, but there are, I mean, a number of details that get reported in a census, such that, you know, if you're not giving the exact same detail that's been collected, you could get two different numbers. And I mean, there's any number of ways to account for the differences.
Yeah. Chronicles has about 200,000 more people or something like
that. Right, that's right.
But that could be like, you're looking at a different source that was in the court documents there, or maybe there's a spiritual meeting that we are meant to, maybe that was clearer to readers back then that we're not picking up on now. But again, that's not, there's so many, there's that's like the third thing we've cited now, details that we're not given that we would like, because it would make for a cleaner presentation, but God gives us what we need and we're grateful for that.
That's right. One thing, just thinking about the numbers that are reported, as well as the journey through the territory. Although I know David has sinful motivations and the Lord has been incited against David, I do think it's worth noting the expanse of David's kingdom at this point.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I think there's perhaps something to that. Once again, thinking about this at the end of 2 Samuel, although by and large, I think the event has a negative connotation. Mm-hmm. This is perhaps one positive side of it, to see the fulfillment of the Lord's promise, even going back to Abraham, that the promised land is being occupied by the descendants of Abraham, just as the Lord said it would. And I think there's at least something to that as a bit of a summary of David's reign. Although there's been moments of unfaithfulness, to be sure, the Lord is being faithful to his promise, as we hear this report of the land and the people.
Yeah, I mean, the territory has expanded all the way out to the coast, which was, I think, Philistine territory before that issue got settled by David and his armies, and the defeat of the giants and so forth. So,
So this is, I mean, again, that David has been, he has sinful motivations, we know, and yet the Lord does show us in this text his faithfulness to the promise. Let's go ahead and keep reading a little bit more here in 2 Samuel 24 before our break. Verse 10 now. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. I'll go ahead and pause there. We'll pick up more of the text and talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Jago this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, April 30th. We're studying 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 25 with Pastor Andy Jago. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, prior to the break, we read more of the text. Beginning there at verse 10, David now realizes he has done wrong. It says his heart struck him. He confesses his sin. Once again, we're not told exactly what caused him to come to this realization, but he does, and he prays. Take us into that verse 10.
Yeah, so like we said before the break, you know, what is the sin that precipitated all this? How did David know that he was sinning? These are specifics that we're not given. So my best guess is connected to 1 Samuel 8, you know, it's God who is supposed to be king over the people, and he is the one who is supposed to be fighting for the nation. So is David losing some of his trust in God? You know, and it was God that David always consulted. He inquired of the Lord before going into battle. And I love how, just a couple chapters before this, David's song of deliverance, which is also in the Psalms, David says that the Lord helps me run against a troop and leap over a wall. You know, and so where is maybe there's some of his faith that he had that's been lost somewhere down the line, maybe after all this, after his sin and after this bloody war with his own family.
I think too, that at least I get the sense here, he's also confessing the sin of numbering the people. That too, yeah. I think seems to be part of the guilt. So not only whatever sin incited the Lord's anger in the first place, but I've always read it as including the census as well, that he realized, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And the Lord's not happy with me about that either.
Yeah, but is he doing that because he's accounting the number of army, you know, the size of his army that he has? So instead of trusting in the Lord to fight for him, he's trusting in his own power. Maybe, possibly, I don't really know. But David is certainly taking accounting of those warriors and the chariots and the horsemen and the swords And whatever the sin was, as you said, he confesses it. He did confess it. And then the prophet, just like Nathan came around before, now Gad comes around to pronounce the consequences. He gives David three choices. And I have to say that I would have taken the same.
This is an unusual one, isn't it? I mean, a choose your own adventure punishment. What? I'm trying to think of other examples of something like that in the scriptures. Usually the Lord just says, this is what the consequence is.
This is it. And the others are like 3 years. David takes the one that's 3 days. And I'm with David. That's if I were given the rage, you know, that's the choice that I would have made too. So
I think his reasoning though is I think significant, because he doesn't point to the 3 days, but rather he says, well, with the pestilence, we are in the Lord's hands rather than the enemy's hands. Mm-hmm. And he knows that the Lord is merciful. So I think there's something there that even when receiving the punishment from the Lord, David is still banking on the Lord's mercy. Whatever faults he's had in faith up to this point, mm-hmm. I think verse 14 is an example of great faith.
Yeah, that makes me think of his confession after Bathsheba and Uriah, that where he says, I've been sinful from my mother's birth, but then says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So perhaps that prayer has been said, and there's a right spirit now guiding David, looking to fall on God's mercy.
Yeah, and I think that's a good example for us when we feel our lives under the chastening hand of the Lord or the disciplining hand of the Lord, thinking the way the writer of Hebrews speaks in chapter 12, that we should receive that as love from the Lord, and even knowing that whatever ways he may discipline or chasten us, it's always in view of his mercy. And rather than becoming, say, angry at God or distancing ourselves from God, to realize that even when we receive some sort of discipline from the Lord, it's much better to be in the Lord's hand receiving discipline, because there's always mercy with him, rather than in the hands of an enemy, because there's absolutely no mercy there.
Yeah.
It's just, I think, a helpful perspective that David has that would inform the way we would suffer as Christians, however that may be, that we would always seek to remain in the hands of the Lord, because that is where mercy is to be found, even in punishment. And that's a mixture that we don't expect, but it's a mixture that can only be found in the Lord's hands.
David, his whole story brings that out. I mean, even when he's a terrible sinner, I mean, there's just nobody. I mean, he lives, he's such a full person, you know, going out and fighting the enemy with full faith, even when he sins and he falls on the mercy of the Lord. It's just fully a person that God has created. And I've always wrestled with, you know, but he's after the heart of God and he does all this stuff, but he's so fully human, but yet he understands the divine in his life. Those two don't cancel each other out. He's not some isolated, holy, you know, individual that lives apart from everything. You know, no, he's fully integrated into life as a king, and he's living and breathing though the Holy Spirit here.
Yeah, I mean, when thinking about David as a man after God's own heart and what that means, I mean, just thinking through his entire story here in 1st and 2nd Samuel, the way that he continues to come back to the Lord's mercy and faithfulness, even in those moments where he has sinned. I mean, to be one after God's own heart very clearly cannot mean to be sinless. Mm-hmm. And I think, too, I was just making this connection, thinking as you were talking, think, for example, like in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says things like this, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, good grief. How in the world, I mean, can I imitate Paul, let alone imitate Christ? You know, does Paul want me to be sinless? And I don't think Paul wants me to be sinless either. I think both David and Paul, what makes them either a man after God's own heart or one worthy of imitation is their trust and reliance upon the one true God in the midst of their very great sins. I mean, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. I suppose you could call David the same in some respects for the Old Testament, yet both of them rely on Christ. And so despite the fact that they're both the greatest of sinners, they're both also entirely redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ.
And that keeps their faith even when it hurts really, really bad.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Paul's another example of the suffering that he endured, and yet God's grace was sufficient for him, David's confession here in 2 Samuel 24 is along those same lines as Paul's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think.
Yeah.
So the David has chosen pestilence. A three-day pestilence is what he has asked for, and the Lord brings it. Take us into some of those details there in verses 15 to 17.
Yeah, I mean, so the immediate consequence is all those people that you numbered now we're doing subtraction. Alas, you know, so it's interesting though that the angel goes as far as Jerusalem and then stops at a very specific location, a threshing floor. Man, how appropriate is that?
What is a threshing floor for those of us who aren't farmers?
Well, or living here in Northern Virginia, where you can visit Mount Vernon, which is where our first POTUS, our first president, lived, and his farm is still there, and his farm is still working. So the threshing floor there is actually a horse going around and threshing, you know, in a circle and everything. So this would be, you know, threshing by hand with the winnowing fork, where you're throwing the wheat and the barley up in the air, letting the grain fall and letting the stalks get blown away in the wind. And oh my goodness, how appropriate an image, you know, I mean, because this Israel got threshed very, very hard. And, you know, so we're stopping at a threshing floor, which is now the place where God says, that's enough. Yeah. Don't go any further. And now it gives you a hint of the mercy that is to come. And David's plea at that point, when he goes there, he's told to go there, and he says, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, now we're recalling the very beginning of 1 Samuel, where he's called from out tending the sheep, and he understands his role as a king is to be the shepherd. But these sheep, what have they done? And it's there's a sense of sacrifice. Let your hand be against me. I'm the one. There should be punished, you know, and so that's very touching, those words, I think, you know.
Well, and David's. I think there is something to that. It stops here at the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, this is in Jerusalem now. And you kind of wonder, just thinking about how this has gone down. David has counted his fighting men all throughout Israel, and the pestilence has now gone throughout all Israel. Dan to Beersheba is one way of speaking about the whole land, but it stops here in Jerusalem, where David and his own family are. And it's almost as if, David has these pangs of conscience because of that. Mm-hmm. Yes, the Lord has been merciful, as he expected the Lord to be. But now David says, but all of these people have paid for my sins, and that's not the way that it should have been. I should be the one paying for this sin, which is, we've talked about this at various points in David's life. We see him as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. And the thought of David here, that I should be the one, not these people, to pay for this, it points us forward to Christ, who is the good shepherd, who stands in for the sheep who actually have gone astray. David is the one who's gone astray here. We're the sheep who have gone astray, but Christ comes and stands in our place. Mm-hmm. And so you do see David's life pointing us forward again to his son, Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. God does not take him up on that.
That's right. That's right. David is not the one to pay the price at this moment. So he is at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. That is where this conversation is happening. And now Gad, the prophet, comes back in verse 18. So we're going to read the rest of this text. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arauna said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Arauna, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And that takes us to the end of our text for today. So Gad comes back into the picture, and he's the one that instructs. Remind us a little bit about Gad. Where else have we heard about him?
I think back when David was fleeing Saul, that he shows up and directs David where to go at that point.
Yeah. So he's not, I mean, Nathan is not the only prophet that David right. comes into contact with. Gad is another one. He's the one that instructs David to go build an altar. And so David does. Talk to us about what happens with Araunah and the back and forth between him and David.
Yeah, well, it's very reminiscent of Genesis, of Abraham's bargaining with, I think, the Hittites. And there's this Near Eastern, yeah. you know, back and forth that goes on there. And you know, and but ultimately, Abraham wants to pay a price for what he's for this place to bury his dead. And the same thing here, I think, too. I just that line just hit me hard. I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Hmm. I will. No, indeed. David acknowledges that a sacrifice has to cost something, whether it's the animals that are being sacrificed, but it has to mean something. It's not just cheap. You know, it's costly. And I thought of the high price of the son of David, you know, that's it. We in Lent, the season that our church is in now, you know, that leads into Easter and Holy Week and so forth. You know, that is something that when we go through that season, because we acknowledge we have poor memory as God's people, and we need to constantly be reminded of the cost of this sacrifice and have that break our hearts, our prideful, sinful hearts, and bring us back in humility to the cross. It's a cycle the church goes through every year, but it should be a part, of course, of who we are all through the year as well. David originally wanted to take the judgment that was upon the people for whatever foolish action, whatever was foolish about his action, whatever sin the people did, and that was denied. But the son of David, of course, was able to offer himself, and his life is the ultimate, very, very costly sacrifice that led to God ending the pestilence of sin, at least ending the consequence of it, you know, for us, and reversing even the consequence of death itself. So yeah, it's also the priestly aspect of David's office here. So as a king, you're a warrior, just like the judges were, you know, they were judging, but they were also warriors. But we've added the dimension, well, Samuel had this too, of sacrifice, of leading the people, and at the very least directing the people to when it's time to praise the Lord, and when it's time to offer sacrifices, to have repentance, to be in the sackcloth and ashes, to be humbled before the Lord, and to receive mercy through that.
Yeah, we talked a little bit about that previously in 2 Samuel. I think it's in chapter 6 when David brings the ark into Jerusalem. He is very much involved in the priestly aspect of that day and the sacrifices and providing food for the people in ways that do point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. We see those three roles in David, to be sure. And we've seen it here at this in the conclusion. We've seen David as prophet, especially in chapters 22 and 23 with the psalm that he speaks and the last words, his last will and testament. Certainly we see him as king all along, and now again we see him as priest. Once again, this is a fitting way to wrap up the reign of David, as it's been told here in 2 Samuel, to see those three offices in this one man, so that we are ready once again to read about the three offices that come together in the one man, Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. So I think that's an important note. Now, that brings us to the end of this text in 2 Samuel 24 and the end of the book. It does have, a happy ending in the sense that this altar has been built and the Lord is merciful. He averts the plague at this spot, and that is where this altar is built. That's a fitting way to build an altar, I think. Just think of other places in the Old Testament where something has happened in a significant location, and so either an altar or a monument is built there. It's fitting here. Having said that, to go back to something you said toward the beginning of our conversation, Pastor Jago, there are more details about this location that come from First Chronicles that are significant for us to talk about here. I noted this as I was reading it. It's a small detail, but it's David goes, well, actually it's verses 19 and 20. talking about the journey to the threshing floor, it says, so David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. So apparently this threshing floor is in an elevated location such that when you go to it, you have to go up to it.
Yes.
And I'll let you take it from there.
Well, with apologies to Paul Harvey, who had a radio segment, now the rest of the story. So yeah, you got to go get the rest of the story from the parallel account in Chronicles and then some succeeding chapters in Chronicles. Now, Chronicles is written centuries later, compiled, we think, by Ezra the priest. So it's around his time. And he may be looking at sources and everything that have been kept for all that time as well. So you're looking at this in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 28, getting the rest of the story again. And it says that when David saw that God had answered him on that occasion, he continued to offer sacrifices at that place, at that threshing floor. And we get some more explanation. It says, for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. And David didn't go there to inquire of the Lord because of the pestilence, apparently, that was going on. And also, I imagine, because Gad told him to go to the threshing floor to stay where he, in that vicinity. So in the next chapter, David makes the pronouncement, here shall be the house of the Lord. Okay. So going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. But Nathan, the other prophet, says, no, that's not your role. That will fall to your son. So David then begins to make preparations at the end of here, that First Chronicles. He begins to make preparations, having the people, give offerings so that there could be furnishings and so forth and everything built for this house of the Lord that will be built by his son Solomon. Now, it takes a few more chapters, but when we get to this book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, Solomon begins to build the temple, and we're told that the place where that threshing floor was is Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, that name, Ornan, may not sound familiar because Chronicles uses a different name than 2 Samuel. But the name Mount Moriah might sound very familiar. That's the mountain where Abraham nearly sacrifices his son Isaac, and God provided the sacrifice. So now we have that connection. Yeah. And I think, that's pointing us to, away from. So now we have come to rather a happy ending, especially when we have that information. To go from a place of judgment to a place of mercy.
Okay, so just to make sure that we're clear on what we're talking about here, the significance of this site is that this is where the temple that David wanted to build but couldn't, the temple's going to be built here. And as Chronicles tells us, this event then is the impetus for David to say, here's where we're going to make preparations, here's where it's going to be built, and in fact it is. And it's also then the place where we find out in 2 Chronicles, this was actually Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to offer Isaac as sacrifice, but didn't. There was a substitute given. So there's a number of connections that we can make with this sort of thing. One, just thinking about the same location that this is Mount Moriah, what God commanded there, sacrifice Isaac, but then wait, don't sacrifice Isaac. Here's a substitute. David has now offered himself as sacrifice here in 2 Samuel. No, don't do that, David. You're not the one. So it's kind of like this is a place where sacrifices are to be offered, but it's not the people that deserve it. Ultimately, we're pointing forward to the descendant both of Abraham and of David. Jesus is the one who needs to be sacrificed. Now, that I don't think happened on Mount Moriah. That happened outside the city of Jerusalem. But the fact that we have the same location showing up with sacrifice twice, I think, is a very significant thing.
Indeed. Yeah. And again, we're pointed to the fact that God provides the sacrifice with all of these connections. Absolutely.
Yeah. So this is the place where God provides the sacrifice, not the people. And this is how he is, in fact, merciful and averts the plague from Israel. Thinking too about the way that 1 and 2 Samuel as one large composition work together, going all the way back to 1 Samuel at the beginning, where were we? We were in the tent of God, right? I mean, think about Samuel, Eli at the very beginning, and even the family of Samuel before he's born, how they're faithful in going to the Lord's house. That's where 1 Samuel starts. Now, 2 Samuel ends with preparations for the location of the house of the Lord. Maybe this could tie into what you said as well earlier, Pastor Jago, that we need to be thinking in these books, you know, who really is the king? And where does this king really dwell, with this emphasis here on the house of the Lord toward the end of the book of Samuel again? I think maybe that's another way that theme is brought forward for us.
Yeah, I think excellent. And that ties in with the whole king motif that we've seen, you know, kind of build up till now. But then we also have the mercy motif, the sacrifice, you know, that kind of, you know, it was from Genesis, you know, all the way up at, you know, making that Mount Moriah connection and then pointing us in the future. The other connection that I have here is counting and the census, because it was a bit amazing, you know, to see that Mount Moriah connection and the sacrifice connection and how God did not accept David, but will accept the son of David. And that's how God's the king motif again, the throne will be established forever through Jesus Christ, and he will be sitting on that throne, the lamb who was slain. And I love that picture in Revelation 7, where the great multitude surrounds the throne, a multitude that cannot be counted.
Yeah.
It cannot be counted because of God's great mercy.
What a marvelous thing. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Jago. Help us to wrap things up on 2 Samuel 24, connect some of these lines together for us and point us toward Jesus Christ from this text.
Well, again, you know, it's a larger story. So God, the story, I believe, is, you know, ultimately taking us to where God is going to dwell with his people, or his people will dwell with the Lord in the kingdom forever and ever. What separates us? Sin separates us. And that we have all the way back in the beginning with Genesis. And so the general arc of the whole story, you know, beginning from Genesis, going to Revelation, is how God is going to resolve that. He resolves that through the Son of David in Jesus Christ. So all these things, you know, so we dealt with a number of things in the text today where we had to scratch our heads and say, we don't really know all the details. But God gives us what we need. We needed to know about the sacrifice. We needed to know about that location. We need to have, you know, to know who is the king of, you know, of the universe, of our hearts. Yeah. Who is the king who will, you know, look down on us with mercy despite the sin that gets in the way, even the sin that got in the way of someone who was after God's own heart. And who, you know, so God is going to overcome all that through the Son of David, through Jesus Christ. He has overcome all that, and he gives us that ultimate victory. He gives us the promised land with him to dwell in heaven. And, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, it's the greater, the story that's being told through these little, I call it a big ocean, you know, that is there. But we have the little rivers, and this is a stream that goes through Samuel that we just got to the end of here in 2 Samuel. But that all came from that big ocean, that greater narrative that's being told through Jesus.
Pastor Andy Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Jago, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 24, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we keep reading the account of the end of David's reign and the beginning of Solomon's, starting with the book of 1 Kings chapter 1. Even as the books change, the king remains the same. He is the Lord. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.